Turn once again with me to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to look today at Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, under the heading, A Picture of Judgment. A Picture of Judgment. And while you're turning there, how many of you have ever had an experience where you have seen something that was just rather awkward? Maybe you've been walking down the street in a city, or maybe not in a city, and you've come across somebody who is engaging in some type of odd practice or out there ritual. Maybe you're at the park and there are people engaging in some sort of activity that is just a little unsettling and a little unnerving and makes you feel just a little bit uncomfortable. Anybody had an experience like that out in public? I'm sure all of us have at some point or another, where we have come across somebody or we have come across some set of circumstances that are just a little odd, that make us go, that's weird. That's just really weird. Well, if you have read ahead into Ezekiel chapter 4, you can imagine that the people who passed by Ezekiel probably had a very similar feeling. And they probably thought to themselves, that's a little weird. That's a little odd. You can almost hear parents as their children are saying, Mommy, what's that man doing? Being like, oh, don't worry about it, honey. That's just old Ezekiel. That's just old Ezekiel out there. He's harmless. Yeah, he's not gonna do anything. He's just a little, you know, what's the phrase? A few cards shy of a full deck or something like that. And it's true. If you've read Ezekiel 4 already, then you know that what God instructs him to do is strange. All of the prophetic books are filled with these visual play acts, if you will. None more so than Ezekiel. Ezekiel's play acts that he is called by God to play out are strange. And he comes right out of the gate with one that might seem quite confusing at first read. But the big picture that we're going to see from this is that the message that's being presented is the forthcoming judgment of God against the city of Jerusalem and those who are still living there, and that there's nothing that they can do to stop it. It paints for us a vivid picture of the results of sin, but it also paints for us a vivid picture of the hope that exists within God's judgment. And that's the main point that I want you to see from this passage this morning, is that God brings judgment sprinkled with hope against sin. That's the core of what Ezekiel is communicating to us, what God is communicating to us, rather, through this somewhat odd play act that he has instructed Ezekiel to perform. Ezekiel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we read this. And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. And put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it. Set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it. And let it be in a stage of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it for the number of days that you lie on it. You shall bear their punishment, for I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. With your arm bared, you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other. till you have completed the days of your siege. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and take your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it, and your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. You shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in the sight of human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread, unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself from my youth. Up until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Now answer me honestly. As you read or follow along with that passage of scripture, if you were to walk by a man eating this poor person's combination of elements to make bread that he has cooked over fecal matter, we'll get to that, would you not think to yourself, that's strange? And people say that the Bible is boring. The whole point that I want you to see this morning again is that God brings judgment sprinkled with hope against sin. And this is one long scene that Ezekiel is called to play out by God. And there are three specific scenes in this picture of judgment. And I hope and I trust that as we make our way through these three scenes, that you'll have a good understanding of what all is at play and what all is at work in these verses in chapter 4. The first scene is what I will refer to as the siege. The first scene is Ezekiel setting up this depiction of the city of Jerusalem and setting a siege against it, which is the promise of judgment. Look at how he says it. He says, and you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem. This was actually a common practice in the region where Ezekiel was located. And not all that long ago, there have been archaeological digs where these types of bricks have been discovered that have outlines on them, that have illustrations put on them, etched into them. Typically, the brick would be soft. They would etch the shape into it. And then as it dries, they would... Is my mic cutting in and out, or is that just me? A little bit? Okay. I can talk loud if need be. Where was I? So he's to engrave the city of Jerusalem upon it and set it before him as the representation of the city that still stands and is awaiting judgment from God. And then around this brick that represents and has the outline of the city of Jerusalem upon it, he's to set all of these siege works. He's to build a siege wall against it. He's to cast up a mound against it. He's to bring battering rams against it. He's to put tents around it. Because the depiction is that the people of Babylon are going to completely surround the city of Jerusalem and they are going to sack the city. They're going to siege the city. They're going to eventually tear down the temple and destroy the city and take the remaining people who are living in Jerusalem are going to eventually either be on the run or in captivity. That's what's being depicted in this first scene. The siege of Babylon that is coming against Jerusalem. But really the judgment, the siege of judgment doesn't end there. And that's not even really the worst of it. The worst of it is the second part of this siege where Ezekiel is told to take this iron griddle. He's to sit behind the siege works and he's to take this iron griddle and set it in between him and the camp with his face toward the city. Look at verse 3. And you, take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. If you recall, one of the easiest ways to remember what the role of the prophet is, the role of the prophet is to represent God before his people. So think about how discouraging it would be then if there is an iron wall between God's prophet, the one who represents him, and God's city, the city of God's people. What's being depicted here is that, yes, Babylon is coming against Jerusalem, but who is behind them? Who is it that is stirring them against the city of Jerusalem? It's ultimately God himself. And the iron wall represents the separation that has happened. That over years and years and years, the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, the house of Israel at large has rejected God. And now God's judgment is coming upon them. And God's judgment is coming upon them in the shape of Babylonians. God is not going to hear their plea or their intercession. That's what the iron griddle helps us to see. That's what this iron wall of separation helps us to understand, is that God is not coming against them to save them in this moment. He's coming against them to judge them. Ultimately, it is not Babylon who is coming against Israel. It is God himself who is coming against Israel to judge their sin. Ezekiel is to let the city in the depiction of siege and being cut off from God to stay that way. God does not leave Ezekiel or the people in any confusion about why this judgment is coming. It's coming because of their own sin. And their own sin hasn't been manifested in just an isolated incident, but is rather a long-standing pattern that has been set over many, many decades. And the punishment for that sin is what is seen, or the extent of that sin, if you will, is what's seen in the second scene of the play act. So the first scene of the play act of God's judgment coming against his people is the siege. The siege is going to come in the form of the Babylonians who are stirred up by God, and God has separated himself from them. He has set this iron wall between him and them and is not going to hear their petition. The second part of this play act helps us to see the extent of their sin. Ezekiel is then instructed to lay on his left side and his right side. And there are a few specific things that are going on here. And let me just hit some of the high points briefly. When it says that he's to lay on his side for 390 days and then to lay on his left side for 390 days and then lay on his right side for 390 days, it is highly unlikely that he laid out there 24/7 for 390 days. What is far more likely is that he probably laid out there from the first hour of the day until the last hour of the day. And then during the watches of the night, he probably returned to his home. That's more likely, because in the understanding of the Jewish calendar, any bit of time in a day is considered a day. Remember that if people want to try to challenge you on the resurrection. Well, people say that Jesus was in the tomb 3 days. He wasn't in the tomb 3 days. Well, the way that Jewish people keep track of time, yes, he did, because he was placed in the tomb on Friday. It was later in the day, but it was still on Friday. To the Jews, that's a day. Saturday, all of Saturday, and then Sunday morning. Yes, it was early Sunday morning, but it was still Sunday morning, which is considered a day by how Jewish people keep track of time. So it's highly unlikely that he was just day and night, 24/7, out there laying on his side. But it was more likely that it was during the watches, the hours of the day. Then, what you might also have caught as we were reading is, when it talks about the number of years for punishment, if you add that up, 430 years, they weren't in captivity for 430 years. So the numbers don't seem to shake out. But each one of the numbers of days has a particular significance. 390 days, for example, representing 390 years, takes them back to approximately the time that the temple was built. Do you remember what else Solomon was doing as Solomon was building the temple to Yahweh? He was also building a bunch of temples to pagan gods and false gods because he had all of these pagan wives. And they were nagging in his ears about wanting to worship their pagan gods. And instead of standing up to them and walking in the way that the Lord would have instructed them, what does he do? He placates and he says, okay, honey, times 700, I'll build a temple to your false god. Did he? I don't think he built 700 temples, but he did have 700 wives and 300 concubines. So those of you with little ones in the room, good luck answering that question later. You can call me. I'll help you. Maybe. From the earliest days of the temple being constructed, the king of Israel was already waffling and was already shrinking back. From their earliest days, they rejected God's instruction. They rejected God's goodness and God's kindness. So as he's laying out there on his left side for 390 days, representing 390 years, there's no doubt that they would have in their minds the construction of the temple and how throughout their entire life, there's been this constant back and forth, particularly the people in the tribes of the north, where there were very few godly kings. There weren't very many in Judah either, but there were more in Judah than there were in the north. But from the earliest days of the temple, there was a rejecting of doing things God's way. We're not talking about, you know, oh, well, we failed a couple times to make sacrifices the way that God called us to. And oh, now God is punishing us. It's too much for us to bear. We're talking about patterns of sin that have been in existence for centuries. And therefore, they're going to bear the punishment for these long-standing patterns of sin. After Ezekiel lays on his left side for 390 days, calling their minds back to the long pattern of sin that has existed, he then is called to turn over and lay on his right side for 40 days. There's a couple things that are going to be at play with the concept of 40 days. First, 40 days, 40 years is a much closer representation of how much time they're going to be in captivity from this point until they're finally released. But there's also going to be, there's another key moment in Israel's history where a type of punishment occurred and lasted 40 years. The wilderness wanderings. After the people were delivered from Egypt, they murmured and they complained and they griped and they grumbled. Oh, we're going to die out here of starvation, so God sends manna. Oh, we need water, so God sends water. Oh, we're tired of the manna, so God sends quail. God constantly provides for their needs. But as they wander in the wilderness for 40 years, it's a remembrance of them rejecting God's provision in their lives. Like I said, it also approximately equates to the number of years that they're going to spend in exile until they're going to be released under Persian rule to return to the city. The 390 years helps us see the extent of their sin. That the extent of their sin is a long historical pattern. 40 days that he lays out, representing 40 years, helps us to see the extent of their punishment. 40 years also helps us see the extent of hope. Not only that, but if you put the combined number of days together, Ezekiel's going to be laying out next to this siege work for 430 days. Take a guess how many years the children of Israel spent in Egyptian exile. 430 years. What God is communicating to them is that even in the midst of his judgment, that he is still going to provide a way of escape. Think about the time that that Israel spent in Egypt. What came at the end of their captivity in Egypt? The Exodus, one of the grandest displays of God freeing his people from tyranny as they crossed the Red Sea. as their minds are harkened back to the Exodus and the number of years that the children of Israel spent in Egypt, they should also not just feel the weight of judgment because of the extent of their sin, but they should also feel hope. They should feel encouraged. Just as God delivered our forefathers, God can deliver us. What happened at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness? They crossed the Jordan River and they entered into the promised land. And God fulfilled his promises to them. On the heels of punishment, God brings deliverance. And beloved, if you have done your homework and you've read far enough into the book of Ezekiel, you know that later on, Ezekiel is going to prophesy of the return to the city. Babylon is not where they're going. It's not where they're meant to stay. But God is going to call them from captivity back to the place where they belong. He sprinkles his judgment with hope. Just as the pattern in Egypt and after the Exodus was murmuring and complaining, we see the same pattern happening here. But the punishment that God brings always gives way to new birth and restoration. Beloved, this is also where our minds should fast forward to the person and work of Christ. Should fast forward to the time when the true Son of Man, the God-man, would come and would take the sin and the punishment of his people upon himself. The true Son of Man who would lead the true exodus. He would lead us out of sin and out of darkness and into a place of eternal life, because he is the one who bore our punishment in himself and on his own shoulders. Because only the perfect, righteous, holy sacrifice of the Son of God will satisfy God's wrath against our ungodliness. Just as the children of Israel were able to anticipate a moment of deliverance, the truest moment of deliverance comes when Jesus breaks onto the scene as the one who knew no sin but became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is hope in the midst of judgment. And the third scene shows us the severity of God's judgment. While there is hope, that does not mean that judgment is diminished. It does not mean that judgment is lessened. The first scene shows us the siege. God is stirring up Babylon to come against Jerusalem, and he has separated himself from their petition because they are going to endure his judgment. The third scene helps us to see the extent. We see the extent of their sin, the extent of their punishment, and the extent of hope that God gives to them. And then in the third scene, we see the desolation, the utter desolation that is going to come upon them. I'm going to just read the whole section again, and then I'm going to come back and I'm going to highlight the parts of it that show us how desolate they're about to become. He says, "And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it." So there in verse 9, the elements that he's to use to make bread, according to Jewish historians, during times of extreme poverty, when there wasn't the proper kind of grain and wheat to be able to make bread, what the people would do is they would combine all of these scrapings and excesses of all these different materials and then mash that into cakes and make it into bread. It's a depiction of poverty. And it's a depiction of rations that are akin to that of starvation. Same with measuring. Verse 10, he goes on and he explains, "And your food that you shall eat, and your food that you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it, and water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink." We don't have to use our imaginations very much to understand poverty rations. Many of us were alive during times of war, where in other countries people were put on poverty rations to prevent starvation and to prevent running out of food. Food was distributed by measure. Do you know what 20 shekels equates out to be? about 8 ounces for a whole day. A sixth part of a hen is just over half a liter. That's not that much. But their food supply, their water supply is going to be cut off. They're going to be desolate. They're going to be needy. And he says, and you shall eat it as a barley cake in the sight of human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Ezekiel then makes this plea that he's never defiled himself. Human fecal matter would make a person unclean. Animal fecal matter typically would not. Then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I have never defiled myself from my youth up until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted my mouth, or nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. And then he said to me, see, I assign you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Those little phrases, as I was studying, really puzzled me as to, okay, so was he supposed to use it like a plate? Like, what was happening here? And as I studied and I was doing a little bit of research, it depicts another level of desolation. Believe it or not, in the absence of wood for fuel, fecal material can actually be burned for fire to keep warm. So what's being described here is to build a fire out of fecal matter, getting us all ready for lunch here. You're welcome. And then to cook their food over that fire. That's pretty nasty. It's pretty disgusting. And it's a depiction of how desolate the city is to become. It shows the extent of the desolation and what has brought this desolation upon them. Their own sin. Their own sinfulness has brought God's judgment upon them. But we also see God's grace and God's mercy as he allows Ezekiel, not that it's really that much better, he allows Ezekiel to use cow dung instead of human dung. The difference there is he's not going to be perpetually unclean. He's not going to be perpetually ceremonially unclean. Take a moment and think for a second. Try to put yourself in the mind of especially somebody like Ezekiel, who was a Jewish priest. He's a prophet, yes, but he also functions as a priest. But there's no temple. And so if there's no temple to go to make sacrifices and you become unclean, what happens? You're just perpetually unclean. No way to be cleansed. No way to be refreshed and made new. Which also helps us see that ultimately the washings at the temple don't save. They were just depictions pointing forward to the washing of the blood of Jesus that is able to truly and finally satisfy God's wrath against our ungodliness. God then makes it clear in verse 16 when he says, moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. Isn't that ironic? We just talked about the wilderness wanderings. What did God do for the children of Israel in the wilderness? He gave them bread. He rained manna down upon them from the heavens. Now he's going to cut off the supply of bread. They're going to eat by weight and with anxiety. They shall drink by measure and they shall drink in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. There may be this temptation to read this passage of scripture and think, boy, that sounds harsh. It sounds kind of cruel. Why would a good God do something like that? Those questions are usually fueled and addressed by people who don't understand the sinfulness of sin, which is why that second scene is so important, because it helps us see the depth of sinfulness. Beloved, our sin is not a little eye-winking, oh, you know, no big deal. Don't worry about it. Our sin is an affront to God. Our sin is offensive to God, and God's holiness will not permit sinfulness to come into his presence, which is why we need a mediator, which is why we need somebody standing between us and the Lord, which is why we need to be fully cleansed and set free. And that only happens through the finished work of Christ upon the cross. Every last one of us in this room have sinned. Every last human being, save Christ, who has ever tread the sod of earth, has sinned, who has committed atrocities and affronts to God, worthy of this kind of judgment. You understand that when Jesus went to the cross, he did not endure a lesser form of judgment. He endured the fullness of God's wrath so that we might be saved, so that we might be set free. God's going to make them eat bread in anxiety because they have assumed upon his grace. They have assumed upon their standing before him. He's going to cut them off, but we see God's grace in his willingness to not defile Ezekiel. We see God's grace in the hope that at the end of the time of punishment, the end of the time of desolation will come. They're not going to remain desolate forever. Eventually, the people of Israel are going to be released from captivity, and they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild. And what's more than that, the day is going to come from their vantage point where the true Son of Man will break into human history, and he will endure the full desolation and extent of God's punishment for our sin. He's going to make us clean through the shedding of his own precious blood. Here's the challenge that I have for you over the course of this next week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel chapter 4 and answer this question. What patterns of sin are still present in my life? We saw today how the children of Israel have had this long-standing pattern of sin. What patterns of sin have not yet been mortified from your life? And then do two things. Ask God's help to embrace a deep understanding of his forgiveness. Beloved, if you're here today and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, and maybe yesterday was a bad day for you, and one of those patterns of sin that still clings so close, know this. You are just as forgiven today on this side of your sin as you were the day before on the other side of your sin, because Jesus paid it all. Jesus already paid for it. Ask God to help you understand and embrace a deep understanding of his forgiveness, and embrace the power that he has given you to put off the old man. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to put off the old man. The best place for us to fulfill these things, the best place for us to accomplish these things, is when we abide near to the cross. There, near the cross, is a precious fountain. It's free to all, and it's a healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Clinging to the cross, beloved, might look weird. It might look weird to the watching world when you say that your sins have been forgiven by this man, Jesus, who died in your place. It might look weird to the watching world that you read your Bible and that you pray. It might look weird to the world that you talk about the judgment that's coming. It might look and sound weird to people that we long for a day that we will be with our Savior. People might say things like, oh, you know, fairy tales, hogwash, baloney. Oh, well, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. It might sound weird to the world, but who cares? Who really cares what the world thinks? Near the cross is where we are equipped and helped to honor the Lord and to grow in his grace until Jesus comes and gathers his people to himself. As Ezekiel had a message that he needed to communicate, so do we. And may we be about communicating that message. Just as God put the cords around Ezekiel to prevent him from being disobedient, so too may the Holy Spirit bind our hearts to his, so that we might be compelled to honor and trust and obey the Lord. God be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness towards us. Lord, thank you for Jesus. And I ask that you would fill us this morning with your Spirit, that you would cause our hearts to be compelled towards obedience to you and obedience to your word, that we would not fall short. Father, I ask that as we think about the extent and the sinfulness of sin, that our hearts would be stirred up to trust in you and to honor you and to glorify you. And we ask that you would keep us near the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.